It's been around since the Garden of Eden, causing trouble. And of course, because of that, judgment was put on the serpent. And there's enmity between the woman and the serpent. There's a lot of us men that have that same enmity. I don't go around excited to see a snake. When I've seen a snake, I've run the other way. But all of that comes from Satan using the serpent. And he's called the serpent. Then he's called the dragon in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. Dragon referring to a very fierce animal. And Satan fits that. But then the opposite, he is represented as an angel of light. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Maybe you're still open there because I think the last verse we looked at was there. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11, 14. No wonder, for even Satan disguises as an angel of light. He is able to come and appear so harmless, so wonderful. He never comes and says, I've got this terrible plan for your life. But he comes and says, oh, this is just the greatest thing. And if you'll just come my way, you're going to have joy and happiness and peace. And it looks so good. And part of what this is talking about is his coming through false teachers. False teachers who look like what they are saying is so good and so true. And people get swallowed up by it. Not because he appeared as a dragon, but because he appeared as someone so genuine and so true, he's appeared as an angel of light. Clever, clever ability. Well, then we turn the page and we see his nature, or his character. Page 3, his character. He's a created being. Ezekiel 28:14. We're going to look at Ezekiel 28 in more detail. Not sure if we're going to get there. It doesn't look like we'll get there tonight. But next week, this is a fascinating passage about Satan. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 are the two passages that explain to us what Satan was like before he rebelled against God. And what his rebellion against God was. So we're not going to look at the verse now, but just make reference to the fact that in Ezekiel 28:14, it's very clear he is a created being. Secondly, he is a spirit being, a fallen angel. Ephesians 6:11 and 12, a famous passage that deals with our spiritual warfare. It says we are wrestling against these principalities and powers and so on. All of those are terms of Satan and his demons. And it's a reference to the fact that they're not in flesh and blood, because he says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against a flesh and blood enemy, but against a spiritual enemy, a spirit being enemy. Then he is of the order of angels called cherubim. We will see that when we get to Ezekiel 28, verse 14. The highest category of angels were the cherubim. You remember when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, that God placed two cherubim at the entrance to the garden to prevent them from coming in. You remember that when the instructions were given to Moses to build the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top, that on either end of the mercy seat, made out of gold, were these cherubim with their wings. They seemed to have just kind of covered the whole mercy seat. They kind of evidently came together at the center, above the center of the mercy seat. Cherubim are the angels that have the responsibility for guarding the very presence of God. And they are the highest of all the angels. Looking at the Holy Spirit, we've looked at His personality. That is, that He is a person, not an it, as you sometimes hear Him referred to as. He is God. We looked at the reasons we know that. We looked at some of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He was involved in creation. He selectively indwelt believers in the Old Testament time. By selectively, I mean not every individual Old Testament believer was indwelt, but certain ones for certain purposes. And He empowered certain ones in the Old Testament for service. Then we looked at the revelation, the work of the Spirit in the revelation that God has given and inspiring Scripture. And if anyone's missing the notes of last week or the previous week, I haven't explained. I changed the system a couple of weeks ago for getting the notes. They're in that notebook back there. And they're divided according to the Wednesdays. You'll see the tab will say this Wednesday, that Wednesday. Just find the Wednesday that you're missing, and then the individual sheets for that week are divided by colored sheets, and just get the ones you're missing. So anyway, we've worked it, saw His work of inspiration of Scripture. Then we got into His work involving our salvation. We saw His convicting ministry, that He is involved in convicting sinners of sin. We saw His regenerating ministry, that we are made new creations in Christ, new creatures, and that is a work of the Holy Spirit. We saw His indwelling ministry, that He indwells every believer, unlike the Old Testament. This is one of the changes in the New Covenant, that He indwells every believer. We saw the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is, that He places us into the body of Christ. We saw the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, that every believer is commanded to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then last week we worked through the material on giving spiritual gifts. Every believer has a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is manifested in different ways, which are spiritual gifts. In other words, I may have the spiritual gift of teaching, and there are different times, different ways where that is worked out through other spiritual gifts. But in looking at the list of spiritual gifts, we saw that there are a number of gifts that do raise questions, such as the gift of prophecy. And we saw that certainly the New Testament apostles and prophets were given prophecy in the sense of new revelation from God. There is a gift of miracles. There is a gift of speaking in other languages, speaking in tongues, and so on. And I talked about the fact that these gifts are called temporary sign gifts. Now, they're not given that name in Scripture. That is a name that theologians and Bible students and so on have called them. And we saw some of the purpose of that, that the apostles and the prophets had to have a way that their message could be confirmed so that people would know this is really a message from God. And so one of the ways that God did that was by giving them these temporary sign gifts. So then tonight we come to page 13 and we look about almost the top of the page where it says, page 15. Page 15. Have some gifts ceased? The idea is that the temporary sign gifts have ceased. Now, not everyone agrees with that, as you know. This is a big area of difference of opinion, controversy among Christians. And the position that I take is that the temporary sign gifts have ceased. So let me take you through this. So page 15, have some of the gifts ceased? Some teach that all the gifts mentioned in the New Testament are valid for use in the church today. Some teach that gifts such as prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, healing, and casting out of demons, etc., were given only during the time of the apostles as signs to authenticate the apostles during the early preaching of the gospel. They ceased with the completion of the New Testament and the death of the apostles. These are commonly called the temporary sign gifts. And we looked at the background of that last week. So if you missed last week, some of the material that you have in printed form can help fill in the background on that. Now, here's arguments for the view that they have ceased. First of all, some gifts were for the founding of the church and would not be expected to be given after the foundation has been laid. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so we looked last week at this office of apostle, office of prophet, saw the gifts that were involved in that, and saw verses that indicate that the gifts which verify the apostles and prophets would not continue with the following generation. And we'll see those verses in a minute. So they are this foundation. Now, when you lay a foundation, you don't need to lay it again. You build on it. And that's what's happening today. Then certain spectacular gifts were given to the first generation of Christians, but not to the second. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, that is the first generation of the leaders of the church, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So there is a statement that these miraculous gifts, they are called miracles, gifts, signs, wonders, and so on, were given to that first generation. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says that the gifts were given to the apostles. They were the gifts of the apostles. So, when it says here that certain spectacular gifts were given to the first generation of Christians, but not to the second, let me give you an example. There is mentioned several times in the list of gifts the gift of healings. And we saw last week that it's healings plural because it was not just one disease, but all kinds of diseases were healed with people with this gift. However, when you look at the New Testament, you discover that this gift of healing greatly diminished as you're going through the book of Acts. As you get towards the end of the book of Acts, and then into the epistles that Paul was writing at that time, you find that Paul was often sick. Timothy was sick and told to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. Paul talks about leaving Trophimus sick at Miletus. And so whereas at the beginning of the book of Acts, you're seeing over and over and over again of people being healed, yet as you are approaching the end of that era, that gift seems to be diminishing. And the New Testament epistles talk about any Christian praying for healing. You do not have to have the gift of healing in order to pray for God to bring healing in someone's life. The gift of healing was part of that miraculous gift that was given to the apostles, and the prophets confirmed their message. That doesn't mean that God doesn't heal today and God doesn't answer prayer. We are all called upon to pray for those that are in need, including those that need healing. And if it is God's will, God will answer. But as far as the gift of healing today, that was with the first generation of the apostles and prophets and would be among the gifts that have ceased. The next part of the notes, many who teach that the temporary sign gifts have ceased teach that Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 12, the term the perfect comes, refers to the completion of the New Testament. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 13. The reason I'm bringing this up is if you were teaching someone from the notes, for instance, and teaching about the gifts having ceased, and you had heard somewhere someone say, yeah, I believe they ceased because in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about, well, when the perfect comes, other things are going to pass away, and the perfect is the completion of the New Testament. I think that's a wrong interpretation. And I think you can, if you are involved in an argument of this, I use argument in the good sense of the word, you could really find you're not on solid ground when you really think through the verses. And yet you hear it over and over and over again. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the gifts stopping when the perfect comes. The perfect is the coming of the New Testament. I think the perfect here is something that's still future. It's talking about the coming when we are going to be in the new heaven and the new earth. Look at verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, and as we saw last week, when you talk today about the gift of prophecy, it's talking about proclaiming. It's a gift of proclaiming the Word of God. It is not involving a new revelation. The revelation has been completed with the New Testament. But he says if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. The gift of knowledge is the gift of knowledge of the things of the Word of God. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Well, do we still need the preaching of the Word of God? Absolutely. Do we still need knowledge? Absolutely. That did not pass away with the coming of the New Testament. But it will pass away when we enter into the new heaven and the new earth, because we're going to be in our new body. We're going to be face to face with the Lord. We're not going to need to learn new things because we will have all knowledge. So be careful with trying to use these verses to say that the gift ceased with the completion of the New Testament. I think that principle is true, but I don't think these are the verses to prove it. But that does bring up a point. Did you notice a different terminology here with the gift of tongues? It says with the gift of prophecy, it will be done away. The gift of tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it will be done away. Notice in the notes here, the gifts of prophecy and knowledge will be done away when the perfect comes, but the gift of tongues will cease. So the gift of tongues is in that category of temporary sign gifts. Gift of knowledge is not. The gift of prophecy is not. So what about this gift of tongues? It says it will cease. Now, the Greek expression there, as Paul originally wrote in Greek, means the grammar of that expression has the idea that it will cease from within. It's not that something is going to come against it, to stop it. It's just going to stop from within. In other words, it's going to be like a battery that runs down. That is the concept that he brings here with the gift of tongues. Now that brings up the issue, why would the gift of tongues cease? Well, I have three reasons here. First of all, it is a temporary sign gift. Its purpose was, like the other sign gifts, confirming of the doctrine of the truth of the revelation of God, and was completed with the New Testament. Secondly, its purpose as a judicial sign of Israel's judgment ceased to apply when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. You say, well, what's that all about? Well, 1 Corinthians 14 talks about that. 1 Corinthians 14, and it's going to quote from Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. And the background is this. Because Israel refused to listen. Now we're going back to Old Testament times. Because Israel refused to listen and believe when God spoke to them in a clear language. I mean, to the Jewish people in the time of the Old Testament, Hebrew was a clear language. That was the language they used every day. And God used that language to communicate that judgment was coming if they didn't believe him and trust him and obey him. But they ignored the clear word of God. In Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, which we'll read later within 1 Corinthians 14, God spoke a sign of judgment. He told Israel that there would come a day when they would hear him speaking in foreign tongues. And when they heard that, it would be a sign to them of coming judgment. In particular, it would be the judgment that will come in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, with that in mind, read 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14:21. In the law, it is written, and here's where he quotes from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Then Paul says, now here's the commentary on that Old Testament verse, verse 22. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So there was a role for the gift of tongues to be a sign to unbelieving Israel. Then the next part of verse 22, he says, but prophecy. So that is another gift, the gift of prophecy, the gift of declaring and proclaiming the word of God. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, last week when we got into the whole subject of spiritual gifts, we saw that the purpose of spiritual gifts is for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. So the purpose of the gifts today is concerning the believer. Paul is saying this temporary sign gift of tongues doesn't have a purpose for the believer. It was a sign for the non-believer, in particular, the non-believing Jew. Then in verse 23, in chapter 14, he says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues. Now that, you've got a problem there, because we are told that it's better for the church to have a variety of gifts. We are not told that we are all supposed to have the same gift. But he says, suppose someone walks into a church and everyone has this gift of speaking in foreign languages. And ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that they are mad? They will just hear just all this cacophony of all this that they don't understand, and they'll say they're crazy. Which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And that Greek word there that's translated long to look, the Greek word there for look, is the same word that's used in the account of Peter and John running to the tomb when they heard that Jesus wasn't there. And they got to the tomb, and John bent down, and he looked in. And that Greek word is he just looked with an intensity to find out what's going on here. And it's the same word that is used of the angels looking into what's going on with us. Because the angels do not have the personal experience of salvation. There is no salvation for the sinning angels. When they sin, they're locked into that, and there is no salvation provided for angels. Why? We're never told. But it's one of the privileges of mankind that God has provided salvation for us. But so the angels long to look into it. When I was a teenager, really active in San Diego Youth for Christ, there was a soloist in San Diego who was of national renown to some extent, but he delighted in singing for Youth for Christ. And he had a song that he sang that just intrigued me as a kid. And the song was Holy, Holy is What the Angels Sing. And the song starts out that the angels are always singing Holy, Holy, Holy. And then the song goes on, but when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings. For angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. The angels just have to take our word for it of what it's like. But they're intrigued by it. Now, why are they intrigued by it? Just to satisfy curiosity? No, I think the angels are tuned in to bringing worship to God. And they say, we want to know more about this so that we can bring more worship. That's why I think. That's my guess. The Bible doesn't say, other than that they desire to look into it. But knowing the nature of angels, I would presume that would be why angels are so intrigued to learn about our experience of the grace of God. So, they definitely do have intellect, and they have emotion. We saw that verse in Job 38, verse 7, that the sons of God at the creation of the world were singing, were rejoicing, were joyful. And there is a very famous passage that you probably would think of if I asked, could you give me a verse that would mention the joy of angels? And you have the reference here, Luke 15, 7 and 10. It's that great 15th chapter of Luke where Jesus tells the story of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. The lost son we call the prodigal son. And in Luke 15, verse 7 and 10, it talks about there is rejoicing in heaven. Well, who's in heaven? Well, the angels. So there's rejoicing in heaven among the angels. But obviously, there's a large number of Christians who have a different view of this. And this is not something to break fellowship over. And Spiritual gifts should unite us. Spiritual gifts should, we should be seeking to serve the Lord with our spiritual gift instead of dividing over spiritual gifts. But I hope this gives you some background and information on what the Bible says, and you can dig further in it. If you disagree, you can find out, well, what does the Bible say, and be more than happy to discuss it one-on-one anytime. Well, let's move on to a very interesting subject of Satan. Satanology. And see if there's enough in each row when it gets to the end. Everyone have some? Okay. Well, what do you think of? What comes to your mind when you try to think about Satan? Chances are you'll be, as most people, you think of a guy in a red suit, forked tail, pitchfork, and all of that. And you picture him in charge of hell. I mean, after all, isn't that the job God gave him? To be in charge of hell, so there he's stirring the fire and kind of prodding people along and so on. All of that is unbiblical. It is really mythological. Where did it come from? Well, there's famous pieces of literature. Dante and so on wrote very descriptive literature that put Satan in this light and so on. From what I've read, this picture of Satan arose in the medieval Catholic Church. And the reason it did is kind of interesting. The purpose of portraying him, which they would have little plays and so on to, because so many of the people didn't read, and so it was a way for them to learn some things of what the Bible says. But they, from what I've read, they dressed Satan up this way and portrayed him this way to poke fun at him. And as we're going to see, what led to the downfall of Lucifer, this great angel of God, was the sin of pride. So the idea was to appeal to his pride and to poke fun at him and so on as a way to resist him. And that is why they portrayed him that way. I don't know for sure if that's it, but that is what I have read. But we want to find out, what does the Bible say? What is Satan really like? What is he doing? Should we be afraid of him? And so on. So a good place to start is with the realization, as it says on the notes, that before men and women were created, God had already made a beautiful universe to receive them. You have that in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and you have the description of the making of the waters and the sea and the sky and the animals and the birds and this wonderful paradise that God made. But before any of that had happened, God had already created vast numbers of spiritual beings that we call angels, and then the fallen angels we call demons. The angels who at some point rebelled against God. We'll get into that with Satan, and then beyond that, looking in demonology. And then after that, we'll look at angelology. But where do we know that? Where do we know that Satan and the angels were created before the creation of the earth. There's one verse, and it's in Job 38, verse 7. Job 38, verse 7. However, you will not see the word angel here, and you will not see the word demon here. So what is this verse saying? Well, Job 38, 7. Talking about the time before God created the earth and so on, when you look at the context in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, this is before the creation of Adam and Eve. And many times in the Old Testament, angels and kind of secondarily, demons are called sons of God. In the New Testament, we speak of sons of God as being people who have been born again, regenerated, given God's life. But in the Old Testament, so many times the term sons of God refers to the angelic creation. And so they are pictured here also not just as the sons of God, but I think they also are pictured here as the morning stars. And the name Lucifer, that we're going to find in a little bit, is connected with, its Hebrew derivation is connected with this term morning star. And so the angels were present at the creation, is what this is saying. So at some point before creation, if they're present at creation, they had to have been made before creation. As far as I know, this is the only verse in the Bible that gives a hint as to when they were created. So let's look then at the personality of Satan. What is he like? Now it's important to realize that he has personality so that we realize that he is not an it. And we know that, first of all, he possesses intellect. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 points that out. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He is a smart guy. He's no dummy. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent, who, as you know from Genesis, Satan, when he tempted Adam and Eve, came in disguised as a serpent, so it's referring to Satan, deceived Eve by his craftiness. Craftiness takes some smarts, right? Kind of have to figure out how to outsmart someone. Satan had that, so he possesses intellect. He has emotions. I don't think we'll turn to Revelation 12, 17 because we're going to look at it in more detail a little bit later. But in there, the dragon, who is also a picture of Satan, is enraged at a woman. The woman happens to represent Israel. And so there is an emotion here of rage, anger. So he has intellect, he has emotion, and he has will. 2 Timothy 2:26 talks about people being held captive by Satan to do his will. So when we talk about personality, we often define personality as having intellect, emotion, and will. So Satan has all of those. So he has personality, and this is what he's like. He also is treated as a morally responsible person. Matthew 25, 41 talks about the place that is prepared for Satan and his angels and so on because of his rebellion, his rejection of God, and so on. And then personal pronouns are used of him in Job 1 and 2. He is called he. is referred to as Satan, he did this. So he's not an it. He has personality. He is a spirit being created by God. Then we have the designations of Satan. He is called several things in Scripture. His names, we know him best by the names Satan and Devil. Satan means adversary, someone who is against you, someone who is your enemy, someone who is opposing you. He is described that way. Every time you use the word Satan, you are using a word that means adversary. He also is called the devil. And the word devil means slanderer. And we're going to see some verses that talk about his, he loves to slander God's people. He's also called Lucifer. Lucifer is from a Hebrew word that refers to brightness, and in particular, the brightness of the morning star. And he is called the son of the morning, and all this is wrapped up in his being called Lucifer. Then in Matthew 12:24, he's called Beelzebub. This is a name that by the time of Christ, the Jewish people had gotten into the habit of calling Satan Beelzebub. What they did, you see the word Baal in there. Now normally when you see the false god Baal, the name Baal, it's B-A-A. Well, they changed it a little to where it's B-E-E-L, but it comes from the false god Baal. And Beelzebub is referring to the false god who is the lord of the flies. Sometimes you hear it the lord of the dung, because they looked at the flies as hanging around the dung, and they kind of corrupted the name Beelzebub, and he's not just the lord of the flies, but he's the lord of the dung, as a derision to Satan. It was a derogatory name, which of course he deserves, given to him by the Jews. Jesus is accused in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, of doing his miracles in the power of Beelzebub, in the power of Satan. And they use this very derogatory name of Satan. Then in one place, he is called Belial, 2 Corinthians 6:15. This also comes from Jewish writings. It's a title for Satan in Jewish writings. It's been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, referring to Satan, and it means utterly and supremely worthless, a worthless being. Sometimes when you're reading in Samuel, you'll see the expression in there, so-and-so was a worthless son, and it's this expression, son of Belial, that then came to be a Jewish expression for Satan. So, in other words, the names of Satan are not very flattering, except for Lucifer, the name that he was given before he fell into sin. Then he has some titles in Scripture that indicate what he's like. 1 John 5:19, he's called the evil one. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, for obvious reasons, he's called the tempter. He's the one that tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. He's the one that tempted Jesus when he was 40 days in the wilderness. And he tempts us. By the way, that brings up an interesting issue. Has Satan ever directly tempted you? Well, I know you've been tempted, but you have not necessarily been tempted by Satan. Stop and think about it. We're going to see that Satan is not omnipresent. It's impossible for Satan to be tempting someone in Russia and tempt me at the same time. But of course, he has a whole host of demons that do his bidding. But don't give Satan more than his due. He is not omnipotent, but he does direct this great army of demons that we're going to see in a few weeks. So anyway, he's called the tempter, and he's called the prince of this world, John 12:31. That title, prince of this world, I hope that kind of rubs you the wrong way, because we don't like to think of Satan as being the prince of this world. We want to think of God as being the God of this world, and certainly not having a prince, Satan. But it is an important biblical concept, and we're going to see, I think we'll get that far tonight, what that involves. So he is called the prince, or the prince of this world. Similarly, he's called the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. That is, this age, this culture, this world that we live in, where is the control of the ideologies of our culture, the aims of our culture, the goals of our culture, the viewpoints of our world system, the false religions that are out there? Where does all that come from? It comes from Satan. And in that sense, he is the God of this world. Not in the same sense that God is God, obviously, but in the sense that our culture is following a false ideology, a false system, a false God. He is the one that is behind that system. So he is the God of this age. Next, he's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. The air refers to the domain of Satan's army of demons that we'll get into in weeks to come. So he's the prince of that army. So he's the prince of the power of the air. Lastly, Revelation 12:10, he is the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10, he really lives up to his name, devil, slanderer, because he loves to go into God's presence, which he still has access to do and we'll talk about that too. He loves to go into God's presence and accuse God's children. Can you imagine? He could have gone into God's presence today and said, "Did you know what Dennis Sherman did?" He might have gone into God's presence and said, "Do you know? And you could put your name in there." He loves to do that, hoping that God will then say, "Oh, well, then I've got to expel that person from my kingdom." But 1 John 2, verse 1 says, "But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And when Satan comes to accuse one of God's children before God, Jesus Christ stands up and says, "But that person's sin has been wiped out by my payment for their sin on the cross." And God the Father says, "Case dismissed." But Satan, as smart as he is, he's not omniscient. And he doesn't know exactly how everything's going to go. Now, I think he knows what's in the Bible, but he doesn't know everything. And he still seems to operate on the hope that maybe God will go back on what God has said, and that he will say that one who has been forgiven is never going to have their sin brought up to them again. And Satan is doing his best to get God to go back on that and to kick out his children. But God won't do that. And we have an advocate with the Father. But anyway, that's part of his title as the accuser of the brethren. Now we have some representations of Satan in Scripture. He's represented as a serpent. Of course, Revelation 12:9 I put there. I could have as easily put Genesis, the story when he appears. And that's where this whole representation of the serpent began. But in Revelation 12:9, passage we will look at in more detail later, that talks about him in the future being cast out of heaven, he is called that old serpent. This man, or this spirit being we call Satan, the devil, was originally Lucifer, one of the cherubim. And we're going to find out he was the highest of the cherubim. The angels are in ranks. The demons are in ranks, kind of in a military type system where you have the privates and you have the sergeants and you have the lieutenants and eventually you have the generals and then the commanding officer. Well, God is the head officer, but the highest of the generals was none other than Lucifer, as in his role as a cherubim, or as a cherub, I should say. Cherubim is plural, cherub is singular. He was the highest of all angelic creatures. We're going to see that in Ezekiel 28. Within his personality traits, he is the originator of sin. We'll get into that next week, how that happened and so on. He is proud. 1 Timothy 3:6 talks about don't fall into the snare that Satan fell into through pride. And we will see that in Ezekiel 28 next week, how that was the first sin. He is obsessed with the absurd idea that he can unseat God. Isaiah 14, we'll study that next week. That what this cherub, the highest of the angels, decided to do was to take some of the glory that was being given to God by the other angels and keep it for himself. And then with the thought, I'll just unseat God. I will rise above God. That's his personality. He is a sinner. 1 John 3:8 says he's the one who sinned from the beginning. He is evil, wicked. John 17, verse 15, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prayed to the Father that we would be kept from the wicked one. John 8, 44, he is a murderer. Let's look at that one in its context. John 8, 44. John 8:44, beginning with verse 39, Jesus is in conversation with the religious leaders, Pharisees, and so on. And in pride, in verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. And what's the deed of Abraham we remember him most for? He believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness. And these people are not about to believe God concerning Jesus Christ. But verse 40, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father, not Abraham. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, and I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Strong statement, of course. And what's their father like? Well, he says, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Remember, the penalty for sin on the part of Adam and Eve was spiritual death. That spiritual death came about because of their listening to Satan. So the murderer that brought that spiritual death is laid at the feet of Satan. He is a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies, and father of liars. So, under the personality traits, we have he is a murderer, and then the next one, he is a liar. He is deceptive. Revelation 12:9 talks about him deceiving the nations. He deceived Eve. He's deceived people ever since. He's an accuser. We talked about that. Revelation 12:10 and then 1 John 2:1. When he does that, we have an advocate. But then lastly, he is an adversary. 1 Peter 5:8. Satan goes about as a roaring lion. And then it calls him there an adversary, seeking whom he may devour. He's an enemy. He is working against our good. What a diabolical, wicked creature. It's really a bad place to stop, but it reminds us that there is more to the story. We're going to find out next week how he got into the condition he's in. But then we'll go on and find out that he has been judged. He's been judged and he's been condemned. He's on a leash today, but it's a short leash. He can't even do anything unless God allows it. And his doom is sure. Eternal punishment in the lake of fire. There's a great hymn that describes all that. A mighty fortress is our God. And at the end of that song, it says, after talking about Satan and his doom and his demons and so on, but Jesus Christ, his kingdom is forever. And that's our Lord, and that's our Savior. So we need to look at Satan. We need to know what he's like, what he does. But it all then drives us to our Savior and to how great he is. Well, we'll pick up next week on his limitations and then find out where he came from and so on. Any prayer requests?